So I'll be reading from Isaiah 58, verse 5, and I'll give you a minute or so to get it up. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your hearing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, "Here I am."
Reading is Luke 18, verses 1 to 14. I'll just give you a moment to turn to that. I'm just reading from the ESV translation. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected men, and that there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?' He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted."
Now let's pray that God would give us understanding of his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that your word is a comfort to the challenged and a challenge to the comfortable. And you know what each of our hearts needs. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do your work in our hearts today as we hear your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, I joined Instagram. I did the unthinkable. I invited more social media into my life rather than less. Don't worry, I've already told St. Matthew's that if they find out I've signed up for TikTok, then they have my permission to leave the church and go and find a pastor they can respect. Please do not follow me on Instagram, by the way. Some people did straight away when I told them this. Don't follow me. I'm just there to keep an eye on the St. Matthew's feeds. But I did. Once again, I entered into the world of social media. And it kind of struck me again that there seems to be kind of two big things that are going on in social media. Two great cries. One is the cry for justice. For some wrong to be righted, or for some evil to be corrected, for something unfair to be made fair, or some authority to be held accountable. The cry for justice. On the other hand, the other great cry is the cry for justification. Justify me. Validate me. Accept me. Acknowledge me. Make my life meaningful by the way that you post a like, or make a comment, or whatever it is. Now, of course, I shouldn't just kind of pick on Instagram users, because it's all of us, isn't it? We all have in our lives a desperate need for someone to come from outside of our life and to say to us, you're approved, you're worthwhile, you're good, you're acceptable, you're great. And this need for approval, this need for justification is almost transcendental in our worlds. It's almost as if all of our lives are lived in a court of law, and it's all somehow building towards some final verdict where someone will pass a judgment on our life and they'll be able to say that we mattered. And we're all desperate for that final verdict on our lives. Social media, millions of voices crying out in the digital darkness, crying out for justice and crying out for justification. Now, what does this all have to do with Luke chapter 18, apart from the fact that you're a captive audience and that I can rant about social media to you without any consequences? Well, Luke 18, Jesus tells two stories, and one of them is a cry for justice. Give me justice against my adversary, cries the widow. And the other is a cry for justification, as two very different men come to the temple to pray. And in two very different ways, they cry out to God, justify me, validate me, accept me. And one of them, and only one of them, walks away from the temple justified and validated and accepted. He walks away righteous. He walks away approved and accepted by God. He does get that final verdict on his whole life, and he got it there that day. And he got it in such a way that he means that he can be sure of it for the rest of his life. But here's the thing. In both stories, Jesus actually gets the ending wrong. He does. He gets it wrong, which is to say, he doesn't end it the way that I would have ended if I had been writing the Bible. So let's take each story in turn. But fair warning, I do intend to spend more time in the second story rather than in the first. Really, I just want to show you how the first sets up the second. But firstly, then, the parable of the widow and the judge in verses 1 to 8. At first glance, this seems to be a story teaching us about persistence in prayer. That's what verse 1 seems to set up, and that's what the drama of the story seems to lead to. The widow keeps pleading with this judge, who fears neither God nor man, but in the end, it appears that the judge does fear the persistence of the widow. And so eventually he gives in, and he gives her what she asks for in verse 5. And, you know, persistence in prayer is not a bad lesson to learn. Persistence in prayer is a sign that we take seriously that God hears our prayers, that he listens to us as we speak, and that he responds, that we have a real relationship with him. We speak, he hears, he answers. And my persistence in lack of prayer, my persistence in prayerlessness, is often a sign of my impatience and my unbelief. And worse still, it's often a sign that I'm not relating to God as a person, but that I've fallen into the trap of imagining that God is some sort of divine vending machine, that somehow I can insist that he dispense the blessings when and where I choose and I please. So persistence in prayer, it's a good lesson to learn. And the problem is, it's not how Jesus ends his own parable. I would have given you a sermon on persistence in prayer, but that's not where Jesus leads. He doesn't say at the end in verse 6, look to the widow, follow her example. Instead, he says, listen to what the unjust or the unrighteous, the adikia in the Greek, what the unrighteous judge says. And in verse 7, the judge is even compared with God himself. Verse 7, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. Jesus doesn't end generally with persistence in prayer, but specifically pray for justice. And corporately, not just for yourself, but actually for all of God's chosen ones. And if the unrighteous judge was moved by the persistence of the widow, how much more will the righteous Father, who is the judge of all the earth, be moved when you pray? And even how much more quickly will he be moved? You won't need to be as persistent as the widow when you pray to God, the righteous judge, for justice, Jesus says. And then Jesus ends with a a very ominous warning. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is not the language of prayer anymore. In fact, this is the language of the end of Luke 17. This is the language of the coming kingdom of God. The day of the Lord, the final and complete judgment, where God's righteous justice will roll out over all of the earth. When God will lift the yoke of oppression from his chosen ones and from the rule of the nations who oppress them. And when the day when the Son of Man does come, that mysterious figure from Daniel chapter 7, he will come with all of God's authority to judge and to destroy those who have done evil to his people. And he will establish a new kingdom of righteousness and justice that will last forever. And so Jesus ends by asking, when he comes, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Will he find anyone who is righteous? Will he find anyone who is acceptable? Will he find anyone who is justified? And then Jesus just ends on that cryptic question. He leaves it hanging. He leaves us with that question echoing in our ears. And then the translators do something dreadfully unhelpful. They stick a great big heading in the text between this parable and the next to make us think that somehow Jesus asked that question rhetorically and that, you know, somehow now he's about to kind of move on to a different topic. Rather than leave us with that question ringing in our ears as we read the next parable. And so just hold on to that question for a moment, would you? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And now come to the second story that Jesus told, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Ah, see, Jesus is answering his own question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find anyone righteous? Will he find anyone acceptable? Will he find anyone justified? And now we have a story of two men coming to the temple to pray. It's a contrast story. One of these men will have faith. One of these men will be righteous. One of these men will stand on the day of judgment. They will be justified. And the other won't. Now we already know which one will be which, don't we? Merely by the introduction of the two men. It must be the law-loving, law-keeping, not like other people Pharisee. If anyone is going to be justified before God, it's the Pharisee, isn't it? Because it certainly can't be the corrupt and greedy tax collector. He cannot be one of God's chosen ones to be liberated from the injustice and the oppression of the nations. After all, he is one of the instruments of the injustice and the impression that the nations are putting down on God's people. If anyone is going to be unacceptable when the Son of Man comes, it will be the tax collector. Comparison between the two men couldn't be clearer. The outcome's obvious even before Jesus has finished his introduction. And nothing in what they pray seems to change the outcome. In verses 11 and 12, the Pharisee prays, he stands up and he prays about himself. He thanks God that he is doing better than most at living the upright religious life that God expected of him, avoiding the obvious sins, fasting as a sign of his devotion, and giving regularly. And especially when you compare him to the tax collector that he's seen lurking up the back of the temple. And even that little mention of robbers or extortionists there is probably a bit of a jab at the tax collector. The word there does include extortionists. It does include all cheats, and tax collectors were both extortionists and cheats. And verse 13 tells us how the tax collector prays. Have a look at it. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. His is a simple but heartfelt request. He pleads with God not to be treated as he deserves, but instead to be shown mercy. Because really, that's all a person like him could ever pray. pray for. And so really there are no surprises at all in this parable for anyone who is listening to Jesus there that day. Jesus has set it up brilliantly. Who is justified? Who is acceptable? Who is righteous? Who will stand on the day of judgment? In who will the Son of Man find faith when he comes? The Pharisee, of course. 10 out of 10. Another brilliant parable, Jesus. How can we please see another miracle? Only that's not how Jesus ends the parable, does he? Verse 14 is the surprise twist. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus' final verdict that is that it is the tax collector and not the Pharisee who goes home that day justified before God, who goes home that day at peace with God, accepted by God, because that's what justified means. He is righteous in God's sight. And not just today, not just that day, but tomorrow as well and the next day. In fact, to say that he is justified is to say that this tax collector has received from God that final verdict on his life that we are all so desperate for. That God does and always will accept him and count him as righteous. The language of verse 14 is final. The Son of Man has found faith that day, but not in the Pharisee. And that is definitely not the ending to this story that those people there listening to Jesus that day would have expected. The Pharisee is not justified, but the tax collector is? How in the world does that work? In what universe is the good guy out and the bad guy in? That sounds almost perverse of God, unfair and unnatural. Until that is that you take a closer look at these two men and what they prayed. The differences between the two men are, in the end, very significant indeed. Because who does each of these men compare themselves to? Well, the Pharisee compares himself to others and thinks that he's doing all right. But the tax collector compares himself with God. And that's when he realizes that he needs God's merciful intervention in his life. The Pharisee just glances up at God's, but actually spends most of his time talking about himself. The tax collector wants to look up to God, but he can't. So he bows his head low and he beats his breast because he knows that he is not worthy. The Pharisee stands apart from the people because he considers himself to be apart from other people. The tax collector stands at a distance because he knows that he is distant from God. And so what are we supposed to learn from this story that Jesus tells us? And I think it's a very simple lesson. What Jesus wants us to learn is that we all need what the tax collector prayed for. Sure, yes, if we compare ourselves to others, a lot of us can fall into the trap of thinking that we're doing pretty well. As long as there are plenty of tax collectors in the world for us to point the finger at, we can feel good about ourselves. So we can at least console ourselves that we are doing better than average, at least most of the time. You can even feel proud of yourself. But actually, that doesn't tell you anything about what God really thinks of you. But when you compare yourself to God, who is morally faultless, whose every word is true, whose every thought is pure, whose every relationship is love, when you compare yourself to God, then it becomes clear that actually even the most religious person in the world, even the most morally excellent person in the world, is in desperate need of God's mercy. The tax collector knew that that was true of him. But sadly, the Pharisee has no idea. His trouble wasn't that he wasn't far enough along the road to goodness. His trouble is that he is on the wrong road altogether. He was on the road of self-justification and self-belief, of exalting himself. And the shocking conclusion that Jesus makes is that the end of that road does not lead to the acceptance of justification, but to the horror of being humbled and brought low by God. And that the problem with that wrong path that he is walking is that it can give you the illusion that if you just keep going, that if you just keep working harder, if you just keep doing better than everyone else, or if at least you can just find enough examples of people doing worse than you are, then you might be able to justify yourself in the sight of God. And I even think you can see that in the Pharisee's prayer. Did you notice the little bit about fasting? He fasts twice a week. Now that's a sign of his devotion, yes, but it's not something that God ever asked for. Everything else is. There are commands in the scriptures, of course, where God commands us, don't steal, don't cheat, don't do evil, don't commit adultery, etc., etc., etc. But the Jewish people were only commanded to fast once a year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. God didn't ask him to fast twice a week. He chose to do that. And now he chooses to judge himself superior to the tax collector based on an arbitrary rule that he has decided. And I even wonder whether Jesus is meaning for us to ask a question. Why does he fast so much? What was he feeling when he decided that to fast once a year is not enough? Now it's got to be once a month. And now it's got to be once a week. And now it's got to be twice a week. And how long before it's got to be three times a week? The beginning of the parable, verse 9. Reminds us who Jesus spoke this parable to. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. And that's exactly what the Pharisee is, and his prayer betrays it. This parable is a parable told squarely at people who are like the Pharisee, squarely at people who think that they are good enough for God. People who think that they have nothing to fear from the day when they will meet God, when nothing to fear from the day when the Son of Man does come as the judge of all the earth. Nothing to worry about when God does pass the final verdict on their lives because they think they are good enough. And Jesus' message to them is straightforward. You are dreaming. You're kidding yourself. The only way to meet God and have nothing to fear is if you pray the prayer that the tax collector prayed, and if God has answered it. And God answering that prayer is critical, isn't it? Just humility alone is not enough. Because, of course, it could be so easy that all of a sudden we compare our humility with the humility of others, and we become a Pharisee all over again. But as verse 14 says, as Jesus says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Unless God lifts the humble ones up and answers that prayer, then humility alone will not be enough. The tax collector knows this too. There's actually there's a subtlety in the tax collector's prayer that is easily missed. The word for mercy that the tax collector uses here is not the ordinary word for mercy that you might use. In fact, it does get used a little bit later on in Luke 18. The word for mercy that the tax collector uses here in verse 13 is the word hilaskomai. It's the language of propitiation, the turning aside of God's anger via sacrifice. It's the language of atonement, of penalties paid. It's the language of substitution. Something righteous standing in my place, and somehow an exchange taking place. That somehow all of my unworthiness and all of my unrighteousness and all of my sin might be on them, and somehow all of their righteousness might be on me. The tax collector does not ask, God, please overlook my sin because I'm humble. He doesn't say to God, please pretend that my sin doesn't exist and then maybe everything will be okay. You know, take them away, Lord, lock them in the bottom of a heavenly filing cabinet and I'll just hope for all eternity that no one ever finds it and digs them out again. That's not justification. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. The tax collector's prayer is, God, give me a new righteousness. Give me a righteousness that I don't deserve and that I know that no one could ever earn. Give me a new righteousness out of your love and your kindness to me, so that when you see me, you do not see my sin anymore. You only see the new righteousness that you have given me. You see, both of these parables, and indeed actually the next couple as well, they're all told in the shadow of the cross. The temple sacrifice that the tax collector is appealing to is about to be fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. That's when Christ will become the substitute the tax collector is pleading with God for. And when we pray like the tax collector, a great exchange does take place. Jesus, the one who is truly righteous, the only one who is truly righteous, he takes our sin. He takes all of our unworthiness. He takes all of our unrighteousness. He takes everything on himself that makes us unacceptable to God. And he takes it onto himself and becomes our sacrifice. And in return, we receive his righteousness. Everything that makes him worthy, everything that makes him right, everything that makes him righteous and acceptable to God, now, just as the tax collector prayed for, he lays upon us. And we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that now when God looks upon us, he does not see our sin. He does not see us as we truly are. He sees us as he sees Jesus, as his only beloved and perfect Son. And we are justified. The verdict of the final day is pronounced on me today. And like the tax collector, we can be absolutely sure, because we can be absolutely sure of what Jesus did at the cross. But to the self-assured, those confident in their own righteousness, they will miss out. We need to face the fact that people in their droves in our world are in serious danger. And many of them are the most upstanding members of our society. Many of them are those who are good to their families, kind to their neighbours, generous to charities, but headed for disaster. And this passage is a sober warning to them. And we need to take some responsibility for that and for their misunderstanding of what it takes to stand before God and to be proclaimed justified. We need to be clearer in our thinking and braver in our conversations. This passage ought to make us bold with our friends, to warn them that the good lives that they are relying on will not impress God in the end. Because what Jesus did say, what the Bible does teach, is that God looks for those who are humble and who cling to the cross and ask him for that new righteousness. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not and never has been that good people are saved and that the bad people miss out. The gospel message of Jesus Christ has always been that it is the humble who cling to Jesus and his cross who are saved. And it is the proud who are unwilling to do that, who trust in themselves, they are the ones who will miss out. Jesus gave his life away so that we might find mercy when we seek it. Jesus rose from the dead so that those who come to him might share in eternal life. And Jesus taught like this so that we could know the certainty of those things both now and forever. And all this just leaves me with the obvious question to ask us all. Which one of these people are you? Well, there is a danger. There's a danger, and it's a danger particularly in a room like this, isn't there? The longer that we have been Christians, and the more that we do in our service of the Lord, then the less we can think of ourselves like tax collectors and the more we can become like the Pharisee. And the warning sign really is when we find ourselves looking down on others, when we find ourselves comparing ourselves to others rather than comparing ourselves to God and realizing how far short of His glory we have fallen. I've said it many, many times. I've often remarked that the best place to hide from Jesus is in church. Because when you're in church, everyone assumes that you've prayed like the tax collector. And so in church is the best place to be a Pharisee. But to you, I'll go one step forward. Because I'll say one step further than that. I'll say there is one place better to be a Pharisee than in church, and that's in the pulpit. That's as we proclaim Christ. But do not be deceived. We do not compare ourselves to others. We compare ourselves to God. And that's when we remember how much we need Jesus. Jesus longs for people to turn to Him knowing that they really need Him. And so I ask even you, have you done that? Have you turned to Him just assuming that you know what God wants? Or have you actually listened to Jesus? Deep down in your heart, are you trusting in yourself? Or trusting in the fact that you're a student at Trinity Theological College, or even on faculty at Trinity Theological College? Do you trust in the fact that you have, you hope, a lifetime of successful, God-glorifying gospel ministry ahead of you? Or are you trusting in Jesus and His cross? Are you comparing yourself to others, or are you comparing yourself to God? And these are the questions that I hope you will ask yourself, because there is nothing more important and nothing more urgent than humbly turning to Jesus for mercy and receiving what He is well able to give you and will give you quickly when you ask. And there is nothing more that I want for everyone here today than that they walk out of this room today the way that the tax collector walked out of the temple. Justified, righteous, sure of God's love, sure of God's forgiveness, sure of God's approval, and sure of all of those things forever. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? He will, in those who cling to the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by the grace that You have given to each one of us, help us not to consider ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather to think of ourselves with sober judgment, not comparing ourselves to others, but only comparing ourselves to You, so that we might recognize how far short of Your glory we all fall. Lord, we need what the tax collector prayed for. We all need the new righteousness that only Jesus gives. And we are all justified by Him and Him alone. All our works are but filthy rags compared to being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, never let us forget it. And Lord, make us bold to proclaim it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.